Good morning. Sign up for the picnic. Yes, the list is at the rear of the sanctuary in the foyer. Picnic next Saturday, so sign up if you haven't. Time slips away, slips sliding away. That's it. That's all right. DJ is going to sing Slip Sliding Away for her next solo, right? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of a new day. Every day is a good day when we enjoy your grace and goodness, and the life that you have supported. Bless us in these moments together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great English poet Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let your voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep and goats who nourish a dull life within the brain, if knowing God they raise not hands of prayer both for themselves and those who call them friend." More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. You sense that Paul believed that when he writes letters to churches such as the Philippians. He will frequently mention he is praying for them, encourage them to pray for one another, encourage them to pray for him. It's certainly one of the chief characteristics of the Christian tradition. Prayer is right at the heart of our life as Christians. Not true in all religions. Certainly some, like the Buddhists, pray, but they have a really neat way of praying. You just put a piece of paper on a wheel and spin the wheel. You know, you don't have to think much about it. You just that's your prayer. You've done your thing. So let's turn to the book of Philippians. This may have been Paul's favorite church because they didn't give him much grief. Other churches are kind of a thorn in his side, but the Philippians, first church he established in Europe, and he writes this letter to the Philippians. So let's read the first section in Philippians, and then we'll focus on just a couple of verses, which is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. So if you have your Bible, and first chapter of Philippians. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, and the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Obviously, from these words, he's in prison in Rome, we think, and is writing at the end of his life, actually, to the Philippians. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." We'll just look at those two verses where Paul is praying for the Philippians. And he begins by saying, "I want your love to abound. I want it to be deeper and wider." If you're my age and grew up in an evangelical church, you learned to sing that wonderful chorus, "Deep and Wide, Deep and Wide." There's a chorus, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And I'm not sure if that's all we sang. It's kind of a meaningless little ditty, isn't it? But deep and wide, deep and wide. John probably knows the rest of the song.
Second verse is wide and deep.
Wide and, okay. But you sing a Bible school, okay, yeah. It's a fun little song, and there's a sense in which Paul is praying that the Philippians' love will get deeper and broader, that it will become more mature. Paul is concerned that we move from an initial conversion stage into Christian maturity. And in other places in the scripture, Paul will simply say, love is, 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffers long and is kind. Love is patient and kind. He just says, this is the way it is. However, in this verse in Philippians, he's kind of qualifying love. He's saying, I want your love to be, and then he defines it, more thoughtful, more wise. And he's saying, I think what he, later on in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So I think he's saying, I would like for your love, your agape, to abound. But it needs to be a more mature kind of love. And it particularly needs to be more thoughtful, more wise. So let's just think about love, agape love, and how we ought to love more thoughtfully, more wisely. I've mentioned on your outline, there's a couple of recent books that deal with empathy that is destructive. Toxic empathy. A lady wrote the book dealing with evangelical churches, basically. She's a Southern Baptist, and she is concerned that pastors of huge churches have become so concerned that people feel good, that they feel accepted, that they will not stand up for any kind of moral standards. Thus, everyone is welcome. All kinds of behavior is approved. Nothing is particularly wrong. We see this rather dramatically in the recent General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA. They passed a support of child mutilation in terms of transgender operations. So they went on record as supporting transgender operations for children. There was also at that same assembly a proposal that they eliminate the requirement that pastors be monogamous. This didn't pass as far as I know, but the proposal, I'm not sure. Pastor was excited, you know. No more monogamy for pastors. Again, that just shows this toxic kind of empathy. We want people to feel so good about themselves, we will never say anything's really wrong. A different concern for empathy is suicidal empathy by a guy with a strange name, Gadsad. He's a Jew from Lebanon. He and his family had to flee Lebanon because the Muslims were killing everybody when he was a child. So he ended up in Canada and became a scholar and has now moved to the United States. But he applies the same standard to, he says, many of our political decisions are misguided because they are overly empathetic, where we're concerned that everyone feel good, and so we do things that are actually wrong, but it does make people feel good. And so I think what Paul would say, let's have a little less empathy and a little more reasonable, thoughtful agape, genuine love. Any question about these books on empathy are interesting? Typically, authors overstate the case, and they have lots of fascinating illustrations. But there is a sense in which we do suffer in our world with people who are a little too empathetic. So my question on the board, how much, quote, love is self-expressive? In other words, we say I'm loving because I really feel good about myself because I'm tender-hearted. I'm feeling right about you. Rather than doing something that is actually good for a person. Agape love really is a commitment to another person's well-being. And that means you have to be kind of tough at times. You, as parents, discover this. You can't always please your kids. There are times you have to swat them or do something otherwise to, you know.
But until they're how old?
Oh, 30 or 40. Amy's got a few years of grace, and then you can. Not yet. But genuine love often is less than tenderhearted, because you know what's good for this person. And if I love someone truly, I'm not particularly interested in making myself feel good, but I'm interested in doing what's right for that person. And a lot of times that does mean imposing discipline. How do we impose the right kind of discipline given the situation? So let's talk about agape. Agape, love abounding. Paul says, let your love abound. Let it overflow. Let it be deep and wide. And I think when we apply that, first of all, to the main focus of our love, God, to love God rightly means we have to be understanding of who He is. So you cannot love God just out of a sense of emotion. You have to love God knowing who He is, because there's certainly all sorts of different notions about who God is. So if you love Allah, you are worshiping a very different kind of God than Christians who are loving God as revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And so to understand God, there are just obviously simple things that we need to do. We study His revelation. First of all, the general revelation in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork, Psalm 19. Paul says essentially the same thing in the first chapter of Romans, where he says the invisible things of God, the truth about them, the invisible nature of God is evident in the things that are visible, the things that He has made. And Paul is saying you're really without excuse, because you ought to be able to think clearly enough to see that there is an almighty, creative God who has designed and brought this world into being. And so Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, some wonderful texts there, saying the very the invisible things of God can be known by us if we simply rightly read the book of nature. And I've mentioned in your outline a fascinating book by a very, very fine scientist, and says, let creation speak. And the interesting thing is he has 100 short little chapters in which he just talks about strange phenomena in the natural world, just little details, and then he tries to apply them to our lives. The applications aren't always too coherent, but he makes an effort. But, you know, I just learned so many things, like, he said, the fastest creature in the world is, most of you know, cheetah is probably the fastest mammal. It's not a mammal. It is a mammal. Get me right. Are birds mammals? Okay, they're not. Falcon, yes. Air Force grad needs to know that. And the book said falcons can dive at 200 miles an hour. And I told that to Don. I was just excited. She said, oh, no, you're wrong. It's 240 miles an hour. So our resident falcon, Scott, how fast can they dive?
I was going to say 220.
220, all right. Somewhere in that area.
But how fast can they stop?
How fast can he? You know, he didn't say how they stop. I just, can you imagine a bird hurtling through the air at
220?
Right. And they basically eat birds. And what they'll do is they'll hit that bird at 200 miles an hour, and the impact almost always just kills that other bird. So they've got a meal. But they're just little tidbits like that. And what you find in reading this book is the author is celebrating the incredible creativity of God, who has made nature with all these phenomenal little details. I've mentioned several times I'm reading John Lennox's Cosmic Chemistry. And that, too, it's so amazing that this genius at Oxford University looks at the created world, both the mega world, you know, the cosmos, and the tiny little molecules. And as he describes it, he can make sense. And so I can follow it and say, wow, isn't this amazing? And so we understand something of God if we rightly read the first book, the book of nature. And the good thing for you and me living in this country is we tend to do that quite a bit. I'm guessing most of you get up and look at Pike's Peak and say, wow, you know, isn't God good? Isn't this a glorious country? I'm so glad I don't live in downtown L.A. See, amen. Questions about reading the book of nature. Yes, we can better pray to God when we understand who he is because of what he has made. And so we pray better when we know that he is the creator. He is the one who has made all that is. And of course, the second book we read is scripture. Paul said to young Timothy, study to show yourself approved. In other words, if you are going to be a good workman, you're going to have to study. And in another passage he talked about, the good thing Timothy had was a godly mother and grandmother. And they taught him to read the scripture. And so there are ways, as J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, we can rightly read the scripture and learn who God is. He has revealed himself to us. Creation tells us what God has done in a physical way. Scripture tells us what God has done in a historical way. He has spoken through the prophets. He has made known to us his very nature. And so as we rightly study the scripture, we do pray better because we love God in a knowing way. We wisely love God. We actually are loving the right God who has revealed himself to us. You all probably have very different ways of reading scripture. My way is probably the worst way. When I was a teenager, I went to a youth assembly, and the National Bible Society had these little read the Bible through in 1 year. So you mark off 3 chapters a day, and since I was 15 years old or so, I've read the Bible through every year. I just mark off, you know. The problem with that is I tend to be superficial in that reading. I've just been reading Nehemiah, and I'm just kind of zipping through all those names, you know. I don't care about all these people. So I don't think deeply about what I'm reading. I tend to just, you know, that's the problem if you're just trying to read the Bible through every year. The good thing about the Bible is doing that, at least you know there's more than two chapters in one book. There's that sense in which you're getting the total expanse. And I'd be curious if any of you have found a really good way that meets your need to understand better. How do you study the Bible? What have you found valuable? Now, don't tell me you never touch the book, because, you know. John reads it through every year, right?
Yep.
Yeah, he does.
Those names, especially Chronicles, the first nine
you love it.
Chapters,
you love it.
Name after name. And right.
This is willful ignorance. I am just reading. John uses a different version every year. I use the same old King James. They both have advantages, actually. You know, the repetition is good, but also the variety of a textual understanding. I'm sorry. Oh, I thought you pointed at my wife. Require her to speak, will you? Say you go, Marilyn.
Uh-huh. And this is where it came from.
Right. Yeah.
And it's just amazing. It's a real tool.
Okay, yeah. And she says maybe you don't need to read it through every year, but at least once read the whole Bible through so you have a broader perspective on things and you understand that that our faith is not just rooted in a couple of verses. It's really rooted in the entirety of God's word. Sue.
So we're in a Bible study. George is fantastic. And Trudy, oh my goodness, they get the stars.
Will these two ladies stand and we will.
It's a hard Bible study.
Hard, oh my. Oh yeah, good. I've heard about it.
But I'm a little bit more creative.
You're creative. You make up your own Bible, right?
And
yeah.
And the older you get, the more you need to
Right, right. We need special help, so all right. Yeah. And it's wonderful that Georgia and Trudy are leading the Bible study here. And that's why the church does have various Bible study groups. And Dawn goes to one in, down in Colorado Springs. What's it called? Women of the Word. Yeah, and it's a really well-structured, a couple hundred women every Tuesday get together and have a Bible study. So this is just an effort to say we want to understand God better, so we are praying to the true God who has revealed himself. Oh, Pam.
And
she's not here, so she doesn't care.
I didn't see her. I didn't see her either,
but
she is amazing.
Wow.
And they apply it. I mean, they don't just read it.
Right. One, that's wonderful. Good. Yes, Scott.
You know, I read a little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament, some Psalms and Proverbs every day, just to get the difference of them. What I found over the years is that you may not get all of those names, but all of a sudden one of those names jumps at you and says, wait, yeah, I read that one over here.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
It's like Jabez. He's been in there forever until somebody discovered him and wrote a book about him.
Yeah.
Rick Warren.
That's true. Yeah. 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 BJ.
I love words.
Uh-huh.
So decades ago, I started doing word studies, mm-hmm. and I have my Bible is the Hebrew Greek word study Bible.
Okay.
But it also has a chain reference. Uh-huh. And so years ago, a word would just capture me, and I would just follow it back, and it went all the way back through the Old Testament to get this view of the concept of that word. Now, granted, all of those concepts don't work in every spot, but it gives you the idea of a completeness
right.
of the word. And then now, if I come across a passage and it's a little confusing, I'll do the word, because in the back it has the lexicon and a dictionary, and then I have another dictionary, but I'll go to Bible Hub and see what the commentators say about
uh-huh.
it, just to get a better idea of what I'm not comprehending,
okay,
because if it's in there, it's got to have a meaning that affects me. So,
sure.
Okay.
Great.
Takes me a while.
Yeah, if you couldn't hear EJ saying, she uses word study, so you know she gets interested in a word. And then there are lots of great resources. You mentioned Bible Hub. It's a free deal on your computer. It has all sorts of commentaries tied into it. And so that, again, instead of reading the Bible through in a year, the broad sense, you really narrow in and say, I would really like to understand this word. For example, if you take the word agape, the Christian word for love, do a Bible study of agape, and you begin to discover how different it is from other forms of love. And it is really the sense of it's of the will and of the mind. It's primarily a mental, willful kind of love that is not, it's not dissociated from, but it is not an effervescence of emotion. It's a really careful, thoughtful thing. Well, we can learn that reading the Bible, and I'm sure all of you, and the neat thing is there's so many different ways we can go and study the Word. And there is no one recipe for every person. You don't have to feel guilty if you're not doing it like your neighbor. You know, yeah. Pastor, you have a final word on this scripture study?
Do it.
All right. Yes. It's really at the heart of the Protestant understanding of Christianity, the scripture. Along with that, I'm sorry, Marilyn. She's choking because she's so angry at me.
I don't
need you. Don't need. Mick, what was she trying to say? He doesn't know. He does what he's told. He has no clue. I'll come back. She's giggling at herself. So we'll come back and let you. Marilyn always has good insights. Okay, now we go.
Just really pounded in the fact that we need to
Right.
On our own.
Yes.
Not expect it to come from somewhere else.
Yeah.
And I really learned a lot during that time. Especially, I went through a time when things weren't available.
Uh-huh.
I had to do it.
Okay.
And what a blessing that was.
Okay. If you couldn't hear all that she said, she was really blessed to have a pastor years ago who stressed this so much. And she went through a period in her life, and that was the only source she really had in terms of God giving guidance. So she's just reinforcing this notion that continually studying the Word is an important part of loving God. We love God when we try to know who He is. And we also learn through studying the great thinkers in the history of the church. Many historians say the first great Christian theologian was a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus grew up in the Greek-speaking world, but he ended up in Lyon, France, and became the bishop there. And in about 180 AD, he wrote what is probably the first real Christian theology. It's called Against Heresies. But from St. Irenaeus onward, there have been wonderful fathers of the church, we call them. People who have really mastered the scripture, are brilliant in their understanding. And so you can go from Irenaeus through Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Wesley. Just dozens and dozens of wonderful thinkers who write theology. And you can benefit from reading theology on a very simple level, or on a very high, sophisticated level. This is the whole gamut. But that's not the Bible as such, but it is people who are trying to put the Bible together in a systematic, coherent way. And to say, yes, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and this is why. This is how. We explain it for you. And Pastor and I have benefited greatly from the study of these great Christian theologians, which is not to say all of you have to read those kind of people. But it would help if you read even your Bible study materials. Who's the author of the book you're reading?
Arthur,
okay. Now, she is not a high-blown theologian, but she's kind of doing theology, you see. She's trying to interpret scripture, put it together, and so you can on a rather, maybe she's not simple, but you know, a reasonably simple level, you can seriously study theology, or you can just move up. DJ's gone through Bible college. I have read a few theological works, you know. They are enriching. They are helpful. And finally, Jill. She's not a highly sophisticated. I don't. I'm just saying. She may be. No. Oh, I hit Jill's. I'm just trying to say that this Bible study some of you ladies are in, she is doing theology as well. It's a Bible study, but it's an effort to do theological thinking on, and again, maybe, give me a better word than simple, but you know, it's a basically introductory way. Inductive. Okay. Yeah.
It's verse by verse.
Verse by verse. Okay. Good. A final way we understand God better is the Holy Spirit, who is our gift from God to us. And the Holy Spirit can reveal Himself to us and reveal certain things about God, in that you just feel nudged by the Holy Spirit, sometimes to do things, but sometimes just to better understand God. Oh, yeah, this has become clear to me because the Spirit has clarified it for me. And so we do believe the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And again, this varies greatly. I wish I were more spiritually attuned, and I could tell you every Sunday that I have heard from God the Holy Spirit. Some of you may, but to me, that just is kind of a rare kind of thing. However, Dawn has a good friend named Sandy who almost routinely has these visions, and she in fact, when Dawn's first husband was dying, Sandy knew he was going to die. And she called and said, you know, I'm praying for you, but I'm not praying that he'll be healed. He's not going to make it. And there are other things as well. You know, she just has this kind of sensitivity to the spiritual realm, and she prays for people. And I just think there are people like that, and thank God for them. You know, the church is blessed by these kind of godly people who have an unusual sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and better understand who God is as a result of the Holy Spirit's touching them. Question about knowing God through these ways. They're very elementary in the sense that the church has always taught these are important things to do. But certainly if we are to love God as he ought to be loved, we first have to know who he is. And we love him in light of that knowledge. Same is true of loving others. If we love others well, we first have to understand who they are and what is best for them. And that means we will, with agape love, treat people rather differently because they have different needs. There's a difference between men and women, despite what you may hear. That sexual difference is evident from a very young age. Years ago, I read a book called You Just Don't Understand. And she said, she's a child psychologist, she said, if you'll put two little girls in a room and observe them, put two little girls in two chairs in a room, it doesn't take them more than 2 seconds to put those chairs facing each other, and in short order, they are revealing the depths of their hearts to one another. It is, you know, a deep conversation. You put two little boys in the room, they won't face each other. They tend to put the chairs side by side, so they're looking over there. And if they talk, they don't say much. And before long, they're wrestling to see who's the best. He said, and she just went on to say, from an early age, boys and girls are remarkably different. And so we need to love others, knowing there are differences between men and women. It took me a long time before I learned that women don't like to be the butt of a joke. Guys kind of like that. You know, we just kind of have a great time putting each other down, making fun of each other. Well, women don't appreciate that. I don't know why. I think, you know, I guess they don't have a sense of humor. I don't know. But to treat men and women rightly means to understand there is a genuine difference between the needs of men and women. And if you come to appreciate that, that will be good. Some of you probably read John Gray's Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. He made a big point of the fact that when men have a problem, the last thing they want to do is sit down and talk about it. Most of us just want to go somewhere by ourselves and figure it out. Women, on the other hand, want to talk about it, sometimes endlessly. You see, there's that sense of... Jill is just getting so mad at me today. Oh, she actually said that's true. But again, you love people when you appreciate, well, this is the way a man or a woman is going to respond, and you try your best to understand. You see, I want to love this person. How can I wisely implement this agape love, a commitment to his or her well-being? Same is true of age. Most of you were parents. I wasn't, but all of you parents know you treat a 2-year-old differently from a 12-year-old. 2-year-old, you've got to be in total charge. You better start letting that 12-year-old have a little bit of freedom. See, they have to start making some decisions. And the 22-year-old, most of the time you just say, goodbye, it's been good to know you. You are on your own. You know, there's that is a tough love. I sense that parents have difficulty letting their children go at the right time. But it has to be done. If you rear children well, you're preparing them for adulthood. You're not preparing them for perennial childhood. Pastor.
What level should
a
Christian
be? Oh, well, blessed are the two-year-olds. Paul would like pastors to treat you as maturing adults. You should no longer just be getting soup. You should start getting some steak. There's that sense in which my hope for you is you move beyond childishness. And there is a difference between the childish, total dependence, and the childlike kind of innocence of heart. Yes. And there are certainly different temperaments. And again, you've discovered that rearing children. Dawn has two children. Peter, the eldest. Little boy, she would just open the back door and put little Peter out in the backyard, and he would show up maybe 8 hours later, as filthy as a little boy can be. But he just, you know, to dig up worms, to find insects, to just play in the dirt. He just loved it. Her little daughter, who was with us this week, Katrina, she would open the back door and Katrina would go out, and 3 seconds later, she's coming in the front door. The last thing she wanted to do was get dirty. She had no interest in bugs and snakes and that. And so to appreciate, when we try to love other people, appreciate, well, what is uniquely their personality, their temperament, so that I don't treat everyone alike. I treat them in terms of what is best for them. And that is agape love. I am committed to your well-being, and I will try my best to make life better for you. And for me to do that, I need to know who you are. I really do. I have to know, who is this person? So how can I react right? And back to Pastor's question, there is a radical difference between this church and a youth pastor in the Trace Church in Colorado Springs. You know, if you're a bunch of rowdy teenagers, you have to teach and preach differently than you do to mature citizens such as you and me. We're getting older, some of us. No. Well, that same truth, let's shift from that to talking about how do we, in a different sense, love folk who need our love. And I have a list on the outline. How do we rightly love the homeless? We live real near the rescue mission, and so we see street people all the time in our neighborhood. How do you rightly love the homeless? There's an interesting think tank in Seattle called the Discovery Institute. And they work not only on science and religion kinds of issues, but they are concerned with education and public policy. And they had put together some papers arguing that we have been treating the homeless wrongly for 50 years. We need to have different kind of programs. And they proposed that we start dealing very individually with the homeless, but holding them accountable. We will not simply give you a place to stay and food to eat. We are going to insist you take some responsibility. And if you'll take responsibility to live a better life, we will provide shelter. We will provide, but we will not provide it unless you are willing to do certain things. First of all, you have to stop taking drugs. No drugs in their facilities. So the Seattle papers, it actually, President Trump called the Discovery Institute spokesman to the White House. And they have redesigned some federal programs, and they are trying their best to say, the way we've been doing it for 50 years has failed. It's obviously a failure. We need to start trying one by one to redeem these people. And you can only do it when they will accept responsibility and begin living differently. But what do I do if I love a homeless person? I really would like for them to have a better life. And I don't give them a better life if I simply encourage a continuation of their behavior. Now, that's not the answer, but I think it's probably a much better answer than we've been dealing with. We did not have homeless people on the streets 50 years ago because our policies were different. We had institutions, and we took mentally disturbed people and forced them to stay in those mental hospitals. That would solve an enormous amount of the homeless problem if we just had those kind of institutions. But public policy changed. So how do we do different? Well, the Discovery Institute, President Trump, some others are saying, let's at least start moving in a different direction to try to love the homeless people as they ought to be loved, not as we feel good about loving. We talked a bit about homelessness 3 or 4 weeks ago, but any questions here? It's an incredible problem. In some of our big cities, I read a disturbing book called San Francisco, and he's a real liberal guy. And he said, the policy that has allowed homeless campments in San Francisco have destroyed a once beautiful city. And it all goes back to the politicians and the strategies that they employ. DJ?
Your comments remind me of an old quote, and I have no idea where it comes, but it is, I love you too much to leave you where you are.
That's great, yeah. I love you too much to leave you where you are. Yeah, go ahead.
No, that's it.
Okay, that's it. As long as I could remember it, I wanted to say it. Yeah, I love you too much to leave you where you are. That's good. We have a similar problem with immigration. There is an incredible amount of tension within the Christian community. Should we have totally open borders and let everyone in the world come to the United States? Is that love? Well, a lot of Catholic bishops say yes. It's amazing how the Catholic Church is supporting just unlimited immigration. I believe the Bible has a different perspective. It says, yes, welcome the strangers. But what did it say about the strangers? You have to follow your laws.
Yeah.
And if you're hungry, you can go pick fruit, you know, reaping. There was no notion that strangers could come in and just sit down and receive the benefits of the residents. I trust you know in many of these immigrant communities, 80% of the people are on welfare years after they came to the United States. They have simply settled in, they get welfare payments, and they are immigrants, yes. Are we required to support them? No. And that's where we get back, what is really best for? Let's take the Somali community in Minneapolis. Incredible amount of corruption and whatnot in this Somali neighborhood. What do they really need? Well, I'm not there, but I don't think they need a continuation of what's been going on for the last 20 years. Just endless cash, going into these neighborhoods. It is a very difficult thing, and so we have to be extremely compassionate, thoughtful, dealing with the strangers in our midst. On the other hand, that doesn't mean I should force my neighbor to work 40 hours a week and take 20 of those hours to feed this person who's doing nothing, who's just there. That is not love to either one of them. You don't love your neighbor when you tax him to death. Question about the strangers. You're in trouble. Yeah. Ice.
And separating children from parents and stuff like this. Aren't we under an obligation as Christians to be more godlike in how we deal with this? I'm not for open borders, but for dealing with people who have been here for many years.
Yeah.
In Texas, there's a lot of illegal folks.
For sure.
But many of them are working.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Ice, right. It's a really tough question, and what we are up against is law enforcement often has to use means that are a little bit harsh, and that's just the nature of law enforcement. And to the extent we can make law enforcement just and kind, we should. However, you know, of course, the ICE folk are wearing masks because if they don't, these activists will take pictures and then they will go and terrorize the agents' families. That's the reason for the masks. It has nothing to do with the actual. Oh, can someone support me? I've read pretty good stuff.
Like to say I'm
Scott.
I'm going to be a bad guy.
Okay, the bad guy.
You stated that the people were illegal. Okay, how, and you want us to respond God-like. How does God deal with sin? If you're illegally, that's a sin. How does God deal with sin? Doesn't accept it, he deals with it. And
no, I'm not saying we shouldn't deal with it.
I understand what you're saying, but I just don't pull God into that guilty idea. Okay, that's not how God responds to people who do the wrong thing.
How does God respond to people who sin? How would you say that God responds?
The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Son.
Okay. Well,
if you do things wrong, you deserve death. We all deserve death because we do things wrong. But we can't accept sin and doing things wrong in a society that is based on doing the right thing.
I'm not saying you accept it. I'm saying that sending some of these people to the prisons in El Salvador, building the elevator in Alcatraz and sending people there, but there was a prison in Louisiana, and I can't remember the name of it, but it was the worst prison. It was corrupt. The way they dealt with prisoners and stuff was extremely severe and stuff like this. These were not members of citizens. But is that right? Is it right to accept the medics and say, well, it's okay because they broke the law?
This discussion simply illustrates that we have a very difficult prudential issue. In other words, what's the wise thing to do? And that's where we often will disagree somewhat, but we need to really think carefully and come to conclusions that are good for the people. What is best for these people? And is it best for them to break the law? Or is it best for them to be held accountable to the law? And that's where we're in this tension in terms of illegal immigrants. Oh, I'm really over time. Larry,
yeah.
The principal speaks. Yes. Oh, yeah.
How might we change it?
Yeah.
But, the open borders have created such a huge problem that wouldn't be here had all of our leaders followed the laws that are on our books.
Yes. Oh, that's for sure. Yes. We are over time, and I will just pick up the discussion here because one of you is going to get a revelation this week from the Lord, and we will have the answer to this immigration issue. Marilyn, that's your job. she's not going to accept the responsibility. No, it's something we do need to think and pray. And back to Larry's point, the main thing we have to do is to try to put the best people in office to make the best laws and enforce those laws. Yeah. Let's pray. We are over time. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to think together. Help us as we seek to root our understanding about you and our world in the scripture and in your divine revelation. May this day be blessed of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll just